conference of Vatican II and its relationship to the new evangelization opened today at the Pontifical University of the Holy Cross here in Rome. One of those addressing the gathering is Father David Maria Jaeger, professor of canon law at the Pontifical Antonianum University. He spoke today about the document Nostra Aetate, adopted by the Second Vatican Council in 1965, which looked at the relationship of the Church to non-Christian religions. Father Jaeger told us the declaration is just as fresh and challenging today.
What does the new evangelization mean to you?
It means, in itself, of course, recovering for Christ those vast areas which had been evangelized before, but were adherence to, profession of, celebration of the Christian faith seems to have weakened considerably, in parts perhaps almost disappeared over the last few decades or couple of centuries or whatever. It is a new evangelization which is in a sense distinct from the evangelization for the first time of areas where Christ had not been known before, because it is able to build on the foundations that had been laid, to grow new trees, as it were, from roots that had become severed and hidden. And most certainly, of course, the new evangelization begins with the Second Vatican Council. It was evidently a principal aim of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council to evangelize anew those territories of Christian tradition that for contingent reasons mostly had broken away from the Church and the faith over the especially 200 years or so since the age of the Enlightenment and the French Revolution. Therefore, the Council reproposes the Gospel purified of all the excrescences and the rather the encrustations that had made the face of Christ not as visible as it should be on the face of the Church.
The Pope has set up this new Pontifical Council for New Evangelization, and he has talked a lot about Europe, about it having a great heritage, a great Christian heritage, but it can be seen now that there's, well, secularization. How do you get back to basics with people who've become quite lukewarm in their faith, who just feel that it's not something they want anymore? How do you bring them back to Christ?
I think that this indeed was the program of the Second Vatican Council, and that the new evangelization begins right there. The Council wished the light of Christ to shine more clearly, more luminously, if one can say that without being tautologous, through the Church. Hence its program of reform, its program of removing encrustations that had prevented, or was preventing, many people from looking to the heart of the Church and her message. This is the program still, and therefore I think that it is entirely opportune to put together consideration of the new evangelization that we are launching every day anew, and have to, always, and the reflection on the teachings of the Second Vatican Council.
I wanted to get to your chosen topic for this conference, Nostra Aetate. And I wanted to ask you, how well has Nostra Aetate aged as a document 40 years on?
Insofar as it is a doctrinal document, Nostra Aetate does not age. It expresses the teaching of the Church. And it is we who age with respect to the teaching of the church, in the sense that it is we, the members and ministers of the church, who need to rejuvenate ourselves and hear the message anew. We must not get so used to thinking we are hearing it that we actually cease to listen. It is a teaching that, like all teachings of the Church's magisterium, is as fresh and challenging today as it was in the mid-60s.
Well, how significant was it to have a document like this at the time?
It was hardly possible when all is said and done. It was hardly possible for the Council ever to conclude without such a document. The Council, of course, could not set out, it did not set out, to re-propose every single element of Christian doctrine. But it had set out with the purpose of proposing and re-proposing that doctrine which was demanded by the challenges of the age and that moment in history. And a bare 20 years after the end of the Second World War and the Holocaust, it simply was not possible for the Council not to say anything powerfully appropriate to the Jews. And in general, at that point of history, when we became increasingly aware of the presence in our world, because of the ease of communications and travel, of the majority of humankind who are not yet believers in Christ. Yes, of course, our fundamental duty to them is to evangelize them, to preach Jesus Christ, to teach all nations, make disciples of them and baptize them. But we are aware that there is an in-between time. There is an in-between time through which not all nations are evangelized, not all people are baptized, and we needed authoritative, firm, stable guidance about how we should behave towards them in that in this in-between time. And this is a question that has that was, of course, present to the Church since her beginnings, with regard also to the treasures of culture and even spiritual insight that are found evidently among those who do not believe in Christ, but who follow other systems of belief and thought. The fathers of the Church believe that all that is true and good and holy in the thoughts of the nations, the practices and thoughts and beliefs of the nations, is ultimately also traceable to the Word of God in creation. And they spoke of the semina verbi, the seeds of the Word that are sown throughout creation, in the order of creation, as distinct from the revelation of the Word in the order of salvation. And God revealed Himself in creation and endowed humanity with reason sufficient to know some fundamental things about Him from contemplating creation, even without the light of faith. They have to distinguish very clearly between that and divine revelation in the order of salvation, which is another holy, gratuitous gift of God. God has not revealed Himself in the economy of salvation except in Jesus Christ, His incarnate Word. And this is a truth that we must remember, even as we acknowledge that the valid fruits of human reason acting by itself.
Are there any particular points in the document that every time you read them, they just ring a bell with you always, that you just like to read them, or you just feel that it's pertinent to every age, as it were?
Really, all of it. It's a very short document, and it makes very few essential points. It makes the point, of course, of reaffirming that Christ is the only Savior, and the Christian religion is the only church, the only true religion, and the Christian church is the church, the Catholic church is the ordinary means of salvation. It says so in different ways, and it must be read in relation and together with Lumen Gentium, the constitution of the church, to which it is a sort of, in a sense, a sort of addition, a sort of complement, especially paragraphs 14 to 17 of Lumen Gentium, about the church and about the other people who do not yet belong to the church. So then, of course, it makes the point of the elements of truth and even holiness that can be found naturally in non-Christian religions, and simply as a result of man's own activity with the gifts that God has given him in the order of creation. And it says that we have to discern and acknowledge, even as we are aware of the impurities and the interferences of sin that may very well be present, that it is a priori, probable will be present. I'm now saying things in my own words. I'm not reading from the actual text, which is before the eyes of all of you. Then it says, it pays particular attention to a couple of non-Christian and, in a sense, non-monotheistic religions. And it comes to a particular treatise on Islam, in number 3. And I think this is one that needs to be read and reread often nowadays by Christian believers. At a time when contingent political and law enforcement tensions and problems create often a wave of Islamophobia, of an irrational fear of and hate for Muslims and Islam, which is something we must absolutely resist as Christians. So I think, yes, what Nostra Aetate has to say about Islam is extremely important. And Christians can absolutely not allow either themselves or anyone else to be driven into irrational Islamophobia, into becoming purveyors or even tolerators of such hate. On the contrary, we must increase and deepen appreciation for all that the Council identifies in Islam as close to our own fundamental understanding of God, the one God, that God is compassionate and merciful and just, that is to be prayed to. And this is a challenge we face in today's world. Now, of course, at the time, the most attention was concentrated on number 4, which speaks of the church's unique relationship to the Jews. As understandably, it was barely 20 years after the ending of the Holocaust, the Nazi enterprise, as it were, to exterminate the entire Jewish people, which they didn't succeed in doing, thank God, but they did exterminate, kill, murder about a third of the worldwide Jewish community, and vast and over vast tracts of Europe, which had been home to the Jewish people, in large part. It was necessary that Catholics knew, were told, what precisely and how close precisely we are with the Jews, which is the only religion other than the Christian religion that is rooted in true supernatural divine revelation, which is why the Church does not consider the Jewish religion simply a non-Christian religion. And this uniqueness of this relationship is manifested also institutionally since the beginning in the fact that the Commission for Religious Relations with the Jews at the Holy See in the Roman Curia is not part of the Council for Interreligious Dialogue, but of the Pontifical Council for Promoting the Unity of Christians. And so this was the paragraph that attracted major attention, and that, again, like all the rest of Nostra Aetate, is as relevant, if not more urgently relevant today as it ever was.
For Christians in some parts of the world, they're living in difficult times. You've only to look at Nigeria at the weekend to see, you know, militants attacking campuses where there were church services. Also, the Arab Spring brought about, yes, certainly an end to dictatorships, but for Christians now who want a voice in government, who want a voice in general, it seems to be not an easy prospect for them. What do you say to that?
Christians, being Christian is not an identity, as is sometimes said. Christians are not a minority. I once refused a thesis proposal that says the legal situation of the Christian minority in a given state. I say Christians are not a minority. A minority is usually applied to groups that are destined by force of who they are to remain such. Typically ethnic, national, tribal minorities in countries that are overwhelmingly constituted and ruled by a majority group. This cannot be said of Christians. The Church is not a minority. The Church is a community of faith in a state of mission. That statistically, at the given time, those who profess themselves to be believers in Christ are fewer in number, even a lot fewer in number, than their fellow citizens in a given country, should not induce in us a self-conception as a minority. And because we are believers in Jesus Christ, who are in a state of mission to preach his good news of salvation, this is what we do. Day in and day out, in all circumstances, as the Church has done from the first day of her birth, as it were. And this is what we do. Of course, this is subtly distinct from citizens of the Christian faith, identified as professing the Christian faith, working for their human and civil rights, working within their societies and with support from international human and civil rights community, to make sure they are not discriminated against. This is a civil question as such, and of course it is necessary to stand up for the rights not just of people of Christian faith, but for the rights of anyone not to suffer discrimination or violation of civil and human rights because religion or color or nationality or any other characteristic that does not lead to discrimination legitimately.
Now, I wanted to ask you about Pope Benedict's pontificate and how would you assess his relationship with the Jewish community over this pontificate?
The Holy Father has been building on the very solid foundations that he himself had very significantly helped the Blessed John Paul II to lay for this stage in the dialogue with Jewish communities. And I think he has been able to extend and deepen that dialogue. But of course, dialogue with the Jewish people is not something, or a relationship with the Jewish people is not something that can be measured institutionally. This is a way of relating to an entire people. There's no hierarchy in the Jewish religion. There's no single institution that can be said to represent it. It's an entire people. It's a different kind of dialogue. And I think we sometimes forget it. We have sometimes more or less caused our Jewish friends to create special institutions for the purpose of dialoguing with us, who are used to dialoguing with institutions. And so I think there has to be a lot of thinking about how do you dialogue with the people spread out rather than with an organization. And I think this could usefully be the next stage at which we might aim.